them, but I'm going to if you don't have any time. Number seven, we also have to determine the transcendent principles of Scripture. That is, what are Scriptures for? We study them for spiritual growth so that they may help us to come to a better and deeper relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Practical and godly application of the Scriptures is our goal. Number eight, the obscure text should not determine the meaning of the plain and clear. Clear teaching should illuminate unclear passages. This makes sense to us, but we haven't always done it. So in other words, if you're talking about grace, you should not get hung up on something in Ezekiel or Zechariah or 3 John and have it interpret Romans or Galatians, because those are the huge classicus locus of Scripture in terms of grace. Those are the statements about grace in definitive form. And if there's any question about what means what, then the huge passages that are plain and clear should interpret the obscure rather than the other way around. Makes sense. Haven't always done it. Number nine, we also should be smart enough to be silent where the Bible is silent and speak where the Bible speaks. Because there's enough stuff in there for us all to speak about that's plain that we will never run out of that material. But let's be silent where the Bible is silent. Don't argue from silence. Let me give you an example. You all know that we embrace and will continue to embrace and believe deeply and profoundly in the Sabbath and the holy days. But our arguments sometimes about them have been less than strong. One of the arguments we've often used about the Sabbath, and I've used it, but I've come to see it's not a strong argument. We have plenty of things to say about why we keep the Sabbath without introducing this one, which is, well, you see, one of the minor arguments we've often thrown in. The reason people kept the Sabbath, or the reason we don't read much about the Sabbath, pardon me, in the New Testament, is because everybody was keeping it. And it was just a common, accepted thing. And so everybody was keeping the Sabbath. The Bible really didn't need to take the time. The authors didn't need to take the time to bring something out that was commonly understood. That's the argument from silence. Once you trot out the argument from silence, you're going to have to allow other people to argue from silence as well. And when they start arguing from silence, you're not going to necessarily like what they're talking about when they argue from silence. I heard one guy talking on talk radio, Christian talk radio, some time ago. And he was calling in, saying, well, Christ was buried, you know. And the host said, well, how do you know that? He used the argument from silence. He said, well, during the time of Jesus Christ, it was normal for Jewish males to marry. In fact, it was almost expected for all Jewish males to marry. You just got married. In addition to that, if you were some sort of a rabbi or teacher or whatever, this is what he said, I'm not verifying this historically, I really haven't looked into it, but this is his argument, the rabbis would have been doubly under an expectation to be married, because if they weren't, their teaching would have been suspect. They wouldn't have been credible. We see that Christ's teaching, he was called a rabbi, he was accepted as a rabbi. Therefore, in addition to the fact that the Bible does not explicitly tell us he was not married, therefore, arguing from silence, he must have been married. There, you see. So arguing from silence is something we must be careful with. Plenty of stuff about the Sabbath, plenty of arguments without getting into the argument from silence. In fact, as we say here, we may not assume that the Bible fails to address a topic because the topic is already accepted or well known. The argument from silence often makes a weak argument weaker. Okay? So we need to be careful about this argument from silence because we're treading into the unknown there. One maxim to remember is the absence of evidence does not mean the evidence of absence. You may have to go through that one more time. I had to go through about six to wrap my mind around it. The absence of evidence does not mean the evidence of absence. A Calvinist view on this particular perspective would be, if it is not mentioned, don't do it. The Lutherans would take a little different perspective. They would say, if it's not expressly forbidden, then go ahead. Now, I don't know where we are on these things, but all I'm saying is there's plenty of stuff which is overt that we can talk about and preach about and write about without getting into these other areas. Now, I know some questions come up about it from time to time, but I'm talking about the emphasis of our preaching and our ministry. Number 10, remember the principle of growth and continued revelation and enhancing understanding so that throughout all time in Revelation that in God's experience with man that we have grown. Carnell's five principles of hermeneutics are helpful, top of page 66. The New Testament should interpret the Old Testament. I would say no problem with that, and we all understand that. It doesn't invalidate it, it doesn't do away with it, it just interprets it. I would say forget about B, that's based upon authorship and dates and chronology, so we won't get into the argument about 1 Thessalonians and when John or when Mark or when Matthew was written. But look at C, systematic passages should interpret incidental passages. I mentioned Romans and Galatians in terms of grace over against, say, something in Isaiah or something in Job or something in 1 John you find. Universal passages, number D, should interpret local passages. Those passages which are determined to have universal application, they should interpret passages which are local, which are greeting one another with a holy kiss, which are, you know, introduction to a letter. I wish above all things you'd prosper and be in good health. You know, we don't use introduction to a letter as a major doctrine. Neither do we use a conclusion to a letter as a major doctrine. Well, clear. Nope. This is what we were taught before about the Trinity. Well, you see, here is a major proof. In Paul's letters, he always mentions God and he mentions Jesus Christ, but he never mentions the Holy Spirit. He concludes or begins his letter. Definite proof. No question about it. I don't know if Dr. Stavridis has brought that up on the tapes or in the lecture, but I'm sure he will. It's one of the questions that's come up. Didactic passages, number E, should interpret symbolic passages. That is, didactic passages which are overtly teaching passages, like the law, like passages in throughout Deuteronomy and Exodus, throughout Paul's epistles, which are didactic passages. They should interpret symbolic passages rather than the other way around. Finally, number 11, Scripture should never be interpreted in isolation from its context. One more time on this one. Careful thought should be given to the immediate context, the general context, the context of the whole Scripture. This will serve to relate the revelation contained therein to other divine revelation. Put another way, put it this way. A text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or original audience, readership. A text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its original intended audience or to its author. A text cannot mean what it never meant. We take that view and obviate that and ignore that, we get ourselves into deep water. Finally, about 4 minutes on the bibliography, and we will conclude. We have here a bibliography that I would like to strongly encourage all of you to get at least 2 books. And I would like you to start with one of the following 3 books in your hermeneutical journey. Some of you have already gone beyond this, and that's fine. You can feel superior. If you know, what's her name? Not Mother Superior. Mother Superior. Who's the one on Saturday Night Live? I don't know if you get Saturday Night Live, but... the Church Lady. Yeah, the Church Lady on Saturday Night Live. Have you ever seen the Church Lady? Oh, yeah, she's great. If you ever get a chance to see the Church Lady. But anyway, she's always superior to everybody else. And she has a superior dance. She does. She's got this great... You'll just... I got time. There's one great little vignette that the Church Lady does. She comes into the... having a church social. And so she comes in. She's played by the guy who does Wayne and Garth. What's his name? I forget. Yeah, Dana Carvey. So she comes in, and they're having this church social scene. They all bring their little covered dishes, their little potluck. And so she's sitting there talking to another lady, and she says, well, what did you bring? And this other lady points to this little pathetic little potluck thing about like this, you know. And she only asked that question so that the other lady would ask her what she brought. And so the other lady says, well, what did you bring? Then the church lady points to this, and the camera pans on this massive, 6 foot wide, about 20 feet long, deep dish casserole, you know, that she has on the plate that she brought. And she says a few more things. Then she does her superior dance. And it's like sort of a turkey or a rooster dancing, you know. And she dances around the entire table. And I just get such a big kick out of that because I see people, yes, Satan, I see people that I've known who have done superior dances. How we got into that, I don't know. Oh, you're superior if you don't have to do the first level here. The 3 books that I would recommend you read one of
which will get you safely into this topic and will help you understand it and get excited about it, would be the following. Kuhatchuk is about 10 down. Taking the Guesswork Out of Applying the Bible. That'd be about $7 or $8.99. Michelson and Michelson, Understanding Scripture, How to Read and Study the Bible. That'd be a second one. Or R.C. Sproul, Knowing Scripture. Buy one of those. They're about 125 pages, 150 pages. Pretty easy. Couple hours. You'll polish it off. And it'll be a nice entree for you. Then I would really encourage you to get the next one. Gordon Fee and Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, A Guide to Understanding the Bible. That's going to take you 10, 12 hours or more. It's a couple hundred pages, and it's going to challenge you, if not at every page, every couple of pages. You will find it interesting, helpful. It's not going to blow you out of the water with liberalism at any. It's just going to expand and deepen your understanding. It'll be of immediate use to you in your ministry. Extremely helpful, and helpful to what you're seeing coming out of Pasadena in a variety of forms in the written area as well. So with that, that is my presentation. It is 12:30, and I believe we have instructions at this point in time. Yes?
Yes, just a couple of short announcements. Firstly, a note from Gene Leskey. Unfortunately, Gene, you're probably aware, wasn't able to attend the conference with Clive. Her ongoing back problems of a serious nature meant that she felt that she'd be more comfortable to stay at home. But Rod Matthews did arrange for a basket of flowers and fruit to be sent to her on our behalf. And she sent us a note just saying to all at the conference, a big thank you for the basket of flowers and fruit. It's lovely. It really helps a lot to know somebody's thinking of you.